Turn to the book of Romans as we return to our series on Romans. We're into chapter 5, and our text this morning, as we read the scripture, I'm going to read a larger context, but particularly pay attention to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. That is our focus this morning, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 20 of chapter 4 and read up to verse 11 of chapter 5. Now, verse 20 of chapter 4 starts with a pronoun, but it's talking about Abraham. So remember that when it says him, it's talking about our patriarchal father, Abraham. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. May he help us to understand it. This is one of the great passages of Scripture, one of the great passages of Romans, which of course has so many great passages. And so we look this morning in particular at verses 1 and 2. Let me reread them. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Please join me. Let's ask him to help us understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you for these great words. How meaningful they are, and yet we often read them and they pass before our eyes or our ears like water passing through a pipe. And we pray rather that they would stop and refresh us and that we would drink deeply from them. So we ask you to speak to us, encourage us, challenge us. And if there are any here who do not yet know you and do not yet have that peace with God, open their eyes and draw them to put their trust in Christ alone. And may all of us be strengthened in our faith. And may we live with joy, knowing that we have peace with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A common complaint that many students have about the material that they are studying, some of you may identify with this, students complain they don't see the purpose or the relevance of much of what they are focused or forced upon, rather, to learn. And I expect many of us have had similar experiences in life, whether in the classroom or the workplace. Those in authority over us, our professor, our teacher, our boss, whoever, sometimes ask us to learn things or do things which we just don't seem to have any relevant, or they don't seem to have any relevant purpose to them. And so we chafe at the requirement. It doesn't make sense to us. We don't understand. from my own experience in life, I think it is safe to say that it's easier to enter into a task with enthusiasm when I can see the end result that the task is intended to accomplish. If I can see how it helps or of what use it might be, I find it easier to cheerfully get down to work. Would you identify with that? When you see something, you're told to do something, and you see no purpose of it, it seems useless, it's really hard to be enthusiastic about it. And so in those situations where we just don't see the point of something, be it learning how to work a formula of some kind, or just doing some bit of hard manual labor that doesn't seem important from our perspective, unless we have some degree of confidence in the person telling us that we need to do this, we're likely to resent having to do it or to end up not doing it at all. So if we don't understand, the only reason we will do it gladly is because we trust the person who is telling us we should be doing it. Well, what is true in the classrooms and workplaces of life is also true in regard to spiritual realities. Considering our salvation and our walk with the Lord, it can sometimes be difficult to carry on living for Him and serving Him cheerfully when He allows us to go through hard times. We may find ourselves wondering why He allows certain things to happen to us. We may serve Him in some kind of ministry and wonder why we don't see the results we'd like to see. I remember reading many years ago about Elizabeth Elliot involved in Bible translation. This was after her husband had been martyred, and she worked with others for many years on a manuscript of the New Testament, I believe it was, and then somehow this was stolen and lost and all their work was gone. And she couldn't understand why God would allow that, and she had to come to the place where she reminded herself that God knows what He's doing and she could trust Him. But imagine many years of labor gone. This would have been in the days before computers and hard drives and uploading things to the internet so that they would be kept in spite of floods and fires and theft. Often the problem is that we've lost sight of the big picture and especially of the end goal. We're busy serving the Lord, whether in the church or in our family or even in the workplace, trying to be a faithful witness, trying to be a good employee, but when things don't go well, we tend to question what the Lord is doing. We may become resentful or worse, openly bitter and rebellious. And if that's the case, it is usually because we have forgotten what are His purposes for us and what is His end goal in saving us. We may need to be reminded that we haven't been justified just so that we can have a life of ease on earth and an even cushier eternity. God has bigger and better plans for us than that. Glorious plans. But we won't always understand everything that is part of the process along the way. And it sure helps to keep the destination in view, but it also helps to keep the character of the one who called us in view. And as we look at our text this morning, it has something to say about all these things, and it would teach us this principle or this truth. All of us who have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can rejoice that our eternal destiny is nothing other than the very glory of God. We keep that destiny in view. It enables us to cope with the trials and troubles and the frustrations of life along the way. All of us who have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can rejoice that our eternal destiny is nothing other than the very glory of God. So two main truths I want to unpack for you this morning as we consider this together. And the first is the blessings of justification. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." As we come to chapter 5, we've just finished chapter 4. 3 weeks ago was the last time we looked at it, and we've been focusing on the events of Easter more recently. But as we come to chapter 5, Paul is transitioning to a new section in this great letter to the Roman Christians. Chapters 1 to 4 focus on the great doctrine of salvation from sin, consisting of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, with the great emphasis on justification. Chapters 5 through 8 continue with the implications of this salvation, and especially the truth that those who belong, or rather who believe in Christ and who've experienced justification by faith, are therefore secure in Christ and can be assured that they will arrive safely at their heavenly destination in God's kingdom. So the first 11 verses of chapter 5 especially ring with the sound of joy and exaltation and triumph and assurance. In fact, Martin Luther, as he commented on this passage, says that the apostle speaks as one who is extremely happy and full of joy. And as you read chapter 5, particularly these 11 verses, they are full of joy and they give us great reasons to be full of joy. Verse 1 begins with a transitional phrase, therefore. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Literally, and I think if you have the New American Standard, it translates it more literally. It says, therefore, having been justified. And in this phrase, Paul is really summing up the central teaching of the first four chapters. Salvation from sin is the theme, meaning that we have been justified or declared righteous in God's sight as a result of our faith. We are joined to Christ by faith, and God justifies or declares righteous all who are trusting in Christ. Justification, very important truth. Should I do it again? Should I do what I always do? What does justification mean? Can you explain it to somebody else? Can you explain it to yourself? When you're on your deathbed and the devil whispers in your ear, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're going to heaven? What about this in your life? And what about this in your life? And what about this and this and this? All these things. Surely you're not a Christian. Surely God isn't going to overlook those things. What are you going to do? Well, if you understand justification, you understand that it means to be declared right. And that's what we need before we face the day of judgment. And that's what God has provided. And he can do that. His word says that those who justify or declare right the wicked and those who condemn the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. And yet he declares the wicked right or just. So how does he do that and not be sinning himself? He does it because of the perfect life and the atoning death of his Son. He accounts or imputes or reckons that righteous life of Christ to our account. And he accounts or imputes our sin to the account of his Son and makes him responsible for it and then punishes our sin in the person of his Son. So that we have been declared righteous with a perfect righteousness that is not our own. The theologians like to say an alien righteousness, but that doesn't always strike home today the way it ought to. But a righteousness not our own is reckoned to our account, and we are declared righteous on that basis. And so when the devil says to you, well, what about all these things? You can say to him, actually, I'm worse than you think I am, but I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I am perfect in God's sight. And no condemnation will stick to me. That's important. And if you don't think it's important now, wait till you're on your deathbed, if you happen to have a deathbed and have the privilege of preparing for death rather than being taken suddenly, which is why we need to be ready at all times. So we have this transitional phrase, therefore, in light of the things Paul has said, we have been justified. Having been justified, Dr. Moo, Douglas Moo, in his great commentary on Romans, says justification is a once-for-all act by which God acquits the sinner, which brings to the believer a new and permanent status, a status of righteous. So there's this two-way exchange, imputation of sin to Christ, imputation of our sin, and the imputation or the reckoning of his righteousness to us. The opening word, therefore, that chapter 5 begins with, points back to the truths of chapters 1 through 4 And he indicates that justification by faith has certain implications, certain results and blessings that are shared by all who believe in Jesus. So if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, I'm going to tell you about some of the blessings that God declares are yours. And if you're not a believer in Jesus this morning, I'm going to declare to you the blessings that can be yours if you repent, and the blessings that will not be yours if you do not repent. And if you die in that state, you will spend eternity separated from God, bearing his just and righteous wrath. I can't make it any plainer. I take no joy in declaring those things, but I will be failing the Lord and failing you if I do not tell you the truth. So let's look at these blessings that are ours if we are in Christ, and that can be ours if we turn to him. The foundational blessing of justification, Paul says, is peace with God. Peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, some important points to consider as we think about that. He says peace with God. We need to be careful we don't confuse that with the peace of God. We'll talk about that in a moment. He says peace with God. In other words, we are no longer at war. There's no more hostility on God's part toward us. We think about God removing our hostility toward him, and that's important for our own sake, but much more important is his hostility toward us. And make no mistake, until you repent and believe in Christ, God is angry at you. It's like the sword of Damocles. I can never get the guy's name right. There was this ancient Greek king who wanted to remind himself that life was fragile, and he hung a sword by a thread over his throne so that it would fall on him and kill him if the thread broke. Don't recommend that. But it is a good reminder that our lives are fragile and every one of us is a heartbeat away from eternity. And so we need to know that God is reconciled toward us. His anger has been appeased. His attitude toward us is now one of favor. And that's what Paul is saying. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in Scripture is a positive quality. We often define peace, and the first thing we think of is an absence of war, an absence of conflict, or a ceasing of hostility. And that is certainly a part of it. But scripturally, peace is much more positive. It's not merely a negative quality. Peace with God is not just the absence of God's wrath and condemnation. It is a positive experience of God's blessing, of wholeness, of relationship, of harmony. It reflects the removal of our alienation from God and our reinstatement into his favor. It is closely related to the concept of reconciliation, which Paul will deal with later in verse 10. And it really is the same truth of the New Testament, of the Old Testament word shalom, which means peace and wholeness and well-being and flourishing and blessing and calmness. So peace with God is not a feeling. Peace with God is an objective reality that we all need. It is a state of blessing. It leads in turn, at least it can, to the subjective peace of God that we read about in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where Paul says, I better read it because if I quote it from memory, I'm sure to mess it up somewhat. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, as Paul exhorts the believers to pray, and he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that is a subjective sense of peace that comes from God as a gift to us. And that is the inheritance and the right and the possibility for those who know peace with God. The peace of God comes and goes. It's subjective. It's an inner experience. We must be careful not to mix up the peace of God and the peace with God. We may not always enjoy the peace of God, but our salvation is not in peril at such times. We may feel anxious. We may not be experiencing God's peace. It doesn't mean that we're not saved. But if we don't have peace with God, then in fact we are not saved, and we cannot expect to enjoy any of God's blessings. So if we have been justified by faith, Paul says clearly we have peace with God. It is a present reality. In other words, when we trusted in Christ, God declared us righteous in his sight. It is a right standing we have received by faith, and we are at peace with God. He is no longer angry at us. He is no longer hostile toward us. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if you're here this morning and you know about Christ but you haven't really committed yourself to him, God is still angry at you. He is a just God and you are a sinner. And your sin is not just mistakes. It's not just human weakness. It is an attitude of rebellion against the one who made you and gave you life. And that rebellion expresses itself in millions of ways, ultimately all selfish in some way or another. But the Savior continues to invite us all to come to him and receive forgiveness and receive the gift of peace with God and to experience in greater and lesser degrees the peace of God. But first we need peace with God. It is foundational. It is the foundational blessing of being justified, of being declared right with God as a result of trusting in Christ. But that is the foundational blessing of justification. There's an ongoing blessing that Paul wants to talk about here. The ongoing blessing of justification is a standing of grace. Verse 2, through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, because we've been justified by faith, we also now have access into a new standing before God, a standing that is of grace. Grace, what a great word. Grace, God's unmerited favor, God's love acting to bless and meet the needs of those who deserve the opposite. And it's free, it's without price, it's a gift. The word grace is closely connected to the word gift. And salvation is by grace from beginning to end. It is a gift. It is not something we earn or deserve. It is not something we even cooperate with God in order to receive. We respond to it, but even our response is the work of his grace working in us as a free gift to help us respond to the offer of the gospel. And Paul says we have a standing of grace. Now we note that our justification, which is the entry point into the Christian life, the instant you believe you are justified, you are declared righteous in God's sight. If you truly in your heart repent and believe in Christ and get hit by a truck in the next 10 seconds, you are right in God's sight and will wake up in glory. But that's the beginning of the Christian life. Justification, this gift of a right standing, is by grace. It's by grace alone. It's a free gift. It's through faith, the instrumentality of faith alone, and it is faith that is placed in Christ alone. But not only is our entrance into salvation, which includes justification, entirely by grace, the salvation which we enter is that of being in a standing in grace. A status of grace, which means that our permanent standing and status before God, if you're a believer in Jesus today, and you might say, well, I don't have much faith, I don't have strong faith. The Bible makes it clear it's not how strong our faith is, it's who our faith is in. Jesus said, if you have a faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move into the sea and it will move. It's not. And we're not called to have faith in faith. Oh, I got strong faith. I'm going to heaven. We're called to have our faith in the Savior. I got a great Savior, I'm going to heaven. But if you've believed in Him and trusted in Him, you are in a standing before God right now, a standing of grace. In other words, in every way that God relates to you and me, it is a way of grace. It's important that we meditate on this truth and keep it at the forefront of our thinking as we live out the Christian life. It is so easy for all of us to fall back into what I call a performance mentality that is really very close to legalism because we fail to keep resting on our standing of grace. We are called to live lives of holiness as an expression of our new nature in Christ. That is true. It is an expression of our new nature. It is an expression of our love to God. But our acceptance with God is not based on how well we do in living this life of holiness. We now dwell in the realm where grace reigns. As Paul later writes in chapter 5, verse 21, so that grace might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, an important word that Paul uses here is the word access. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's the same word that he uses in Ephesians 2:18. For through Him, through Christ, we both, meaning Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. It's a very similar thought with a slightly different emphasis. But imagine that. We sinful human beings, having been rescued from our sin by Christ, having been redeemed, having been justified, are in a standing of grace, and as a result, we have access to the Creator of the universe. If you wanted to go to England and walked up to Buckingham Palace and said, I'd like to talk to Prince or King Charles, it's not too likely they're going to say, oh, by all means, I'll see if he's busy. Come on in. We'll interrupt him. He'd be glad to talk to you. But the Creator of the universe invites you to come to Him into His throne room at any moment. How amazing is that? So we need to think about this standing of grace, and we need to think about this word access. Our access into a standing of grace, our permanent relationship with God is one of grace. Everything He comes to us as a gift. Not because we're good, but because He's good. But that standing of grace and the access into it is also access to our Heavenly Father, who is the gracious one. When we come to Him, Hebrews 4 tells us, we come to the throne of grace. Which means He's on the throne ruling the universe and nothing is impossible to Him. But for us, it's a throne of grace. For the unbeliever, it's a throne of judgment unless he repents. But for the Christian, we're in a standing of grace and we have access to grace and we have access to the throne of grace and to the one who is on the throne. The word access carries the idea of introduction, but also of ongoing relationship. It's not just that we've been introduced to the status of grace, we have constant access to it. And that's why it's a grace in which we stand. That's where we live. That's our location. When you and I go through life, we're always in a standing of grace with our Heavenly Father. And so the ongoing blessing of justification is this standing of grace. The introductory or foundational blessing is that of peace with God. But that peace with God continues forever, and it's a peace that means a standing of grace. That is our permanent standing and status in the sight of God. He relates to us graciously, lovingly, freely giving us all we need, delighting in us. As a father delights in his children, a father who adopted us deliberately, knowing us exactly as we are, and adopted us to be his children, that we might live in his house forever. And Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. But there's a future-oriented blessing of justification as well in our text, and that is the hope of glory. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the word rejoice here is not the same verb used in the command, rejoice in the Lord always, that we read about in Philippians 4:4. Rather, the word rejoice here could be translated to boast, or to exalt, or to glory in. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. We boast in it. We rejoice in it. The rendering rejoice is not incorrect, but the word has more to it than mere rejoicing. It means a confident, joyful boasting in, being proud of it, proud in a good way, not proud for something we've done, but proud of what God is and does. We esteem him, we admire him, we rejoice in him, we exalt in him, we boast in him. Paul said, let no one boast before God, but we do boast in the Lord. In chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul told us regarding human boasting in the presence of God, it is excluded. Here he's speaking of boasting not in human achievement before God, but boasting in God himself, what he is and what he's done. In other words, boasting in the Lord, exalting in the Lord, is very closely connected to and is really an expression of worshiping him. A heart that adores him and exalts in him and desires to praise and lift him up. And this boasting or confident rejoicing, Paul says, is forward-looking. He's already mentioned the present implications of justification. We have peace with God. The present reality. And we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Also a present reality. He uses the perfect tense where there's a past action that has present ongoing results up to this very instant, and they will continue. But now he focuses on our hope, which by definition is future looking. Hope is future looking by its very meaning. And what is the hope in which the justified believer is able to boast and rejoice? It is the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we rejoice now because of our future hope, and that hope is the hope of the very glory of God himself. The justified believer's expectation is the glory of God. Paul is probably referring to what he describes later in more depth when he gets to chapter 8. For example, verses 18 and 21, he talks about the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he talks about the freedom of the glory of the children of God, verses that were read earlier by Jen. But why does Paul call it the glory of God? And the key is that at the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus returns, he will return in great glory. His glory will be revealed. Scriptures declare that over and over again. We think of Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. In Matthew 24:30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 35:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Or even Paul's words in Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But just as importantly, we are going to see and enjoy and share in his glory. That's almost hard to say, except that the apostles say that, the scriptures say that. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, he will be glorified in us, and we will marvel at him. And then John says, We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And then, of course, Romans 8:29, which was also read earlier. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And he talks about with these prophetic pasts that are speaking of something in the future that is certain. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. And then Peter says, 1 Peter 5:1, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And then the passage that was shared in our prayer time. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So the glory of God is first the revelation of God's own glory, but then it is also the glory of the children of God, because they will reflect the glory of God through their conformity to the image of Christ, as Dr. John Murray puts it. Moreover, Paul writes in Romans 8:17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That's our destiny. Therefore, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God as the revelation of the glory of our Savior, whom we love, but also as the completion of our redemption, whereby we will be conformed to the image of our Savior and will reflect his glory for all eternity. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said something, and I'm paraphrasing here totally, but he said, whenever you meet a person, they have one of two destinies. They're either a believer or they're an unbeliever. And if they're a believer, their destiny is different than if they're an unbeliever. And that person you see has the potential to become the most evil, hideous being you can imagine, or the most glorious, beautiful being you could imagine. And you need to treat them with dignity because of that. And if you're a believer today, that's your destiny and mine. We will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will reflect his glory for all eternity. Who can express in words what a great salvation we've been given? And this salvation is a source of great joy. We rejoice in the Lord, as Paul says in Philippians 4:4. We rejoice in the Lord here and now, and we rejoice in the anticipation of his glory and sharing in that glory in the future. In other words, we both delight in God now, present rejoicing in him, and we desire God, which is a present rejoicing in the hope or anticipation of the future enjoyment that will be ours, the future enjoyment of his glory. So there's joy in the Lord now, and there's a joyful anticipation of being with him and being with him in glory and being clothed with his glory for eternity. And even that desire for that to happen is a form of delight, the delight of anticipation. For example, it's something like the child looking forward to Christmas or us looking forward to vacation. There's a certain delight even in the anticipation and the planning and the thinking about it. And so the future-oriented blessing of justification is the hope of glory. So, justification has many blessings, and we've considered three of them. Peace with God is one. Standing of grace is another. And the hope of glory is a third. Well, let's just think briefly, because Paul puts it here and we must not ignore anything that he says. Let's think briefly about the source of justification and its blessings. You note that he repeats something here. He says in verse 1, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 2, he says, through him. And I think in the original, it's probably one sentence. And he says, through whom. And the whom refers back to our Lord Jesus Christ. The ESV changes it into two sentences to make it easier for us English readers who are not used to really long sentences unless you happen to read Jonathan Edwards regularly. So they make it two sentences, but it's still all about Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Note how Paul, here in Romans and throughout all his writings, note how he keeps stressing that our salvation and our justification that brings peace with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is our justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but our peace with God and all the other blessings that flow from justification are through him also. Christ is the mediator between God and man in the matter of salvation. But he is also the mediator through whom all the blessings of salvation continue to flow to those who are saved every day from now until the day of eternity, for the rest of our lives, right to forever. Everything comes to us through Christ. Note how Paul cannot speak of any aspect of God's plan of salvation for very long without mentioning through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Lloyd-Jones comments on this. He says, how many times, speaking of Paul, how many times he has said that in the first four chapters? He constantly brings in the name of our Lord and reminds us of his death and his resurrection. He has just been doing so at the end of chapter 4, and you would have thought that he had labored it so much that he need not say it again. But he says it again. He feels that he can never say that too frequently. He can never mention the blessed name too often. And neither should we feel that we can ever mention his name too often. We notice as well that Paul uses the full name of our Savior. In his full title, he is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to just ponder that for a moment. The name Jesus is his human name. And Jesus, of course, is the English translation of the Greek word Jesus. But the Greek word Jesus is just a translation of the Hebrew word Yeshua, or Joshua as we translate it. And so this human name points to Jesus' willing self-humiliation in becoming a man, even a helpless babe born in the most humble circumstances. Somebody pointed out, I was reading somewhere, it might have been somebody, a theologian on Twitter, you think about the incarnation, at the moment of conception, the creator of the universe was a dot. Doesn't that blow your mind? That the eternal Son of God took on human nature? But he didn't come down as a man. He came down and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was a dot who grew and developed into a baby and was born and lived as a child and then grew up to be a man. What an amazing truth and what love that he would do that for us. And so his name, Jesus or Joshua, points to his humanness. But that name has meaning as well. Joshua, Yeshua, really means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves, or the Lord is Savior. What an appropriate name. And it is a promise given to the people of Israel from the days of Moses the lawgiver, whose assistant and successor was called Joshua. But he's called our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And the Messiah was God's chosen king, the rightful ruler of heaven and earth, appointed and sent by God to regain the kingdom and to be our Savior. But he's also our Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, our rightful ruler. And the word Lord in the original Greek has a range of meanings from sir to God. But it was the word that was used when the Jewish people, rather than using God's personal name, would use the name Lord. In Hebrew, that would be Adonai. And even in the New Testament, when they cited Old Testament texts, they would use the word Lord. And so it means He's God. He's our rightful ruler. He's worthy not only of our obedience, but of our worship. We think of Thomas on the day, the evening of the resurrection, when he saw, actually it was a week later, because he missed it. That's what happens when you don't go to church. He missed the resurrection. Imagine that. For all of history, Thomas is going to be remembered as the one who didn't go to church that first resurrection Sunday. But the gracious Lord appeared to him the following Sunday. And he knew what Thomas had said. He said, put your finger here in my side and put your fingers here in the nail prints. And what's Thomas's response? My Lord and my God. He's saying that to a man. In other words, Thomas knew that Jesus was a man, but that he is also very God of very God, and he worshiped him, and we should as well. And so Paul reminds us that the source of justification and the source of all the blessings that flow from justification and all the other blessings of salvation are through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we recognize how much we owe him? Do we worship him? Do we treasure him for all he is and all he has done and continues to do for us? Do we love him? But finally, and very importantly, there's a little possessive pronoun here. Paul writes that he is our Lord Jesus Christ. We must respond to him and relate to him personally ourselves. We are not included in the people of God because of our relationship with other believers. We must become Christians, Christ ones, followers of Jesus individually and personally. Jesus Christ must be our personal Lord, or none of these blessings will be ours. Do we trust him as Lord of us? Can we say he's Lord of me? Do we recognize that there is no relationship with God, no peace with God apart from Jesus Christ? If we can't genuinely from the heart call him our Lord Jesus Christ and say, my Lord Jesus Christ, then we are not justified and we have no peace with God. We must also remember, if we have no peace with God, we will never truly enjoy the peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds as we walk through this uncertain, sinful, and sometimes depressing world. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Where do you stand this morning in relation to Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Is he your treasure? Is he your king and your captain? Is he the one you would follow through the fires of hell if need be? Are you rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God? All who've put their trust in Christ can be certain and sure that they've been justified by God, given a right standing before God, because God has made his Son responsible for their sin and punished that sin in him, and at the same time has credited them with the righteousness of his Son. Greg Gilbert, in one of his books, wrote, to be justified, to be declared righteous and pleasing to God, is to receive God's favor. It is to have God turn his face toward us in acceptance and delight. And that happens not by works, not by deserving or earning or winning it, but only by being united through faith to Jesus, the well-pleasing one, the favored one. When we are united to Christ by faith, then we are well-pleasing in God's sight, and we are the recipients of his favor. And all who've been justified by faith have peace with God, and they have an ongoing standing of grace in relation to God. But we must never take these things for granted. We must never put off receiving these blessings until another day. That day may never come. The glory of God awaits, but only if we have put our trust in Jesus. Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance this morning. God has great plans for each of His children, plans that give us great hope and great reason for joy. All of us who've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can rejoice that our eternal destiny is nothing other than the very glory of God. Please don't leave here today until you are sure that you are one of those who truly possesses this greatest of all reasons to rejoice. Make sure that you can say, He is my Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this gospel, this good news. But it's sobering good news. It calls us to be serious about pursuing our joy in You through Your Son who justifies us, who has done everything necessary for our justification and our salvation. And it's a gospel that calls us to examine ourselves. It's a gospel that convicts us of our sin. Father, have mercy on us, and may none of us in pride refuse to acknowledge our need. May each one here, if for the very first time or after many, many years of following Jesus, may we continue to keep turning to Him and trusting Him and loving Him. May we exalt in Him and the glory which He has for us. Father, let no one leave here today without doing business with You. Have mercy on each one of us. And may all of us who know You understand better and experience the reality and the joy and the hope of knowing You and knowing that we've been justified, that we have peace with You, that we have a standing of grace, and that we have the hope of glory. May that be the case for everyone today that hears My voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for His glory and for our great joy. Amen. Amen.